Or if you're writing a school report for that, you say, tried, but could do better. Could do better next time. But you did well in the first one. Could we read a few verses from Psalm 91? Psalm 91, please. Wonderful, wonderful Psalm. We're continuing our studies in the Apostles' Creed. Remember, the Westminster Confession contains the Apostles' Creed. We don't treat it in a superstitious way. It's nothing wrong with repeating it. But we're just saying it is a statement, as far as it goes, of important doctrine. It was used in the early church. We do hold to historic Christian teaching. And a creed sets forth things that are important. Of course, the Bible is our guide. It's the foundation of everything. But a creed sets forth certain doctrines that are important. Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 91 to set the scene for us. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid. Well, why not? It's because you're under the shadow of the Almighty, and that's why. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall they behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And we know the Lord shall bless this reading of His word. Now, I trust you've got the notes. The purpose of these meetings is that we'll just highlight various things on the page. And it means as you go home, if you have time this week, to take down your Bible and look up some of the references and think over them again. And so do go through these. And so we're going to get into these notes tonight. I always tell people, if the congregation can see me, I can see you. And I thought Janice didn't have one there, so that's okay. Remember in the Apostles' Creed, we said why we have creeds. Some people say, oh, we forget about creeds. We just believe the Bible, believe in Christ. Yes, but what do you believe about the Bible? Who is Christ? Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Christ, but they're certainly not the Christ revealed in the Bible. And so that's why a creed helps us to define what's important. To define our faith, it helps us to declare our faith, the important things, so that when we're speaking about what we believe, we don't need to go into minor things, but stick to the majors, major on the majors, the major doctrines of our faith. And then it helps us to defend our faith. What's important to defend? And then we looked, of course, at what it means to believe. What it means, I believe in God. And we thought that gives us, God gives us a sense of His authority. Last week we looked at, I believe in God the Father. That's affinity, that's the closeness that we have, the great God of heaven. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can pray to Him and call Him our Father. What a wonderful truth. Well, tonight there's a word in the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, I know at first we may say, well, look, of course God's Almighty. What do we need to spend time tonight thinking about that? Well, we do need to think about it. And as you think about these notes, and I hope you do, are a help for you to study at home. Do you and I really believe God's Almighty? Do we? Oh, we know it in our head, of course He is. But do we really believe it in practice? Martin Luther, the great reformer, he had an assistant called Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a fine believer, great teacher. But Luther and Melanchthon, the others, faced great battles during the Reformation. And Luther made a famous statement one day when Melanchthon was worried about what would happen in the Reformation and what would happen to this with the great opposition. He said, "Melanchthon, your view of God is too human." What a lovely statement. Your view of God is still too human. Now, he was talking to a man who was a believer, a preacher. Duncan Campbell, to bring it more up to date, saw the great revival over in, remember, the Isle of Lewis and so on. He said on one occasion to some students when he was speaking to them, he said, "Listen, your God is too small." Now, of course, you know what he meant. There is only one true God. But he said, your view, your concept of God is too small. And when you say in the creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," what do we mean? We mean that he is all powerful. Another word for that, we sometimes sing, "Lord God omnipotent." It's the same idea. All powerful, the only all powerful one. So he is almighty. We're speaking here about his sovereignty. Now, I remember as a boy and young person, you sometimes get asked foolish questions and people debate, is there anything God can't do? Well, the answer to that, I have it in your notes there. The answer to that query is, there are things which a holy, rational God is incapable of intending. What we mean by God is almighty, and what we mean is God is sovereign. Everything he intends to do, he does. That's what's different for you and I. You and I may intend to do something. You and I may say, "I'd like to do something." But we're not able to do it. But that's never true of God. Everything he intends to do, he does it. Now, he can't do things that are inconsistent with his character. His character is love, so he's not going to do anything that's unloving. He's holy, so he can't do anything that is unjust. He cannot lie. There's a verse in the Bible that says that. You can check in your notes later. He's the God that cannot lie. So what we're saying is, anything that is inconsistent with his character, his attributes, who he is, of course he'll not do. He can't. But everything that's consistent with his character, which is love, mercy, grace, he will do it. He will do it. God rules in the kingdoms of men. We're thinking of God's sovereignty. What he wills, he does. What he wills, he does. And those are powerful thoughts to think about. I remember as a boy in school, I think it was, or later, somebody came off with this stupid question. "You believe in God, do you? Can he do anything?" "Yes." "Can he make a rock big enough that he can't lift it?" You just look at people like that and say, well, you say a lot of things. Don't be stupid. Those are stupid, foolish questions. Foolish questions. Foolish nonsense. Everything God intends to do that's consistent with his holy, righteous, gracious, loving character, he will do it. Because we read in Scripture that none can stay his hand. Isn't it wonderful tonight, even just thinking of the word in the notes, Almighty? The God that we're coming to pray tonight to him, he's Almighty. He is all powerful. We need to have a proper view of God, because the greater our realization that God is almighty, then the more trust we'll have in him. Then the more confidence we'll have as we come to pray, when we believe he can do everything. Remember what Abraham said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Of course, the answer is no. He's asked that. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No, of course it's not. He's almighty. That's what this term is talking about. And he can't fail to be faithful and just. He's given his word. And by the way, in the New Testament, there are 7 times it says, God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. 1 out of the 7, that's actually translated, God, he cannot lie. But it's the same thought. God is faithful, God is faithful. He does. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Well, let's turn to the, if you go down your notes, I've given some notes, you can read through them there. Look up those verses, but I want to go through this just to highlight some things. I've given a heading there in Scripture. The term Almighty, it's used 60 times. This is interesting. sometimes it's interesting looking up a concordance. Maybe you say, I wouldn't be bored looking up. What's wonderful is, look, it's mentioned 60 times in Scripture. Do you see that in the note? But you see what I have underneath? The word Almighty occurs 31 times in the book of Job. Isn't that amazing? There are 66 books in the Bible. And yet in the one book of Job, over half the references in the Bible that use that little word Almighty, it's in that book. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what that teaches me? God is almighty in providence. We stand back and we say, why did this happen? Why did this happen? What it means is Satan or man can't thwart God's will. Job suffered terribly. You see, if you thought of a book, if we were thinking from our point of view, what book would mention Almighty? Oh, it'd be a book with great miracles in it. You know, David conquering Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. Of course, that shows God's almightiness. But God uses that word more than half of the times in the Bible. He puts it in the experience of Job. Because Job had 10 of his children die in one stroke. Think of it, all 10 children died at one go. He went bankrupt in his business. He had boils from the top of his head right down to his toes, so that his own family and friends didn't want to go near him. You know what Job needed to learn? God is still in control. That's why it occurs in that book so often. Job had to come to the place, a very difficult place, where he had to realize, I don't understand it. But you're almighty. And I'm saying that 31 out of the 60 times in Scripture, it's in the book of Job. Till Job got to the place, you know what he said in one of those passages? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because God works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what we mean. He's almighty. Doesn't just mean he's almighty in the sense of he can do everything. It means he's almighty. And this world, it's all according to God's plan. You say, Mr. Johnson, explain that. Well, I can't. But I believe it. Because the greatest example of God's almightiness is Calvary. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, stood before those men who just 50 days or so before had cried away with Christ crucified. You know what he said? You've crucified him. You put to death your Messiah. You did it. You're guilty. But he was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. You men did it. You're responsible. You weren't forced to do it like a robot. You chose to deny the Christ, put him to death. Of course, some of those people were saved that day who had done that. But the point Peter's making, God in his almighty sovereignty had it all planned. And you only did what God had planned from before the world was created was going to be done. Not amazing. Can you explain that? How man can be responsible for his actions, and yet God says, I had it all planned. And we need to realize God's almighty in his providence. That doesn't mean, as we pointed out in Job, that men aren't responsible. It doesn't mean a silly notion you go out and some, let's say, drunk man beats somebody up. You say, oh, it's all God's plan, and as if the man has no response. No, I don't mean that. But we say God does oversee all events. And God does allow things for his purposes. We don't understand and the mystery of it. Men are still responsible. You see, people get hung up in trying to explain God's sovereignty. Well, if God's sovereignty, where's man's responsibility? We can't explain all that, but we believe both. We're responsible for actions, but God is so almighty, everything is his control and is under his plan, and God is not taken by surprise. And that's why that word almighty teaches me that in the book of Job. Job had to learn that, how often the times it came there. And actually it's 48 times in the Old Testament that word, almighty. And yet 31 are in the book of Job. Why did these things happen? Well, turn over to Genesis 17. It's always good to look in the Bible for the first time if you're doing a word study. That's what we're just looking at tonight, the word Almighty as it's used in the Bible. You know, often we take a passage, but we're thinking of a word, how this word is used in Scripture. And it's always good to look at the first word, the first time the word is used, I mean. And way over in Genesis, you know the story of Abraham? It was 16 years or so before this that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him that you and Sarah are going to have a child. Now, year after year, it gets more unbelievable. This is years later. And Abraham's saying, but God, you promised I would have an heir. And it's getting more and more and more and more and more unlikely. And what does God say to him in chapter 17? And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That's the first time you read Almighty in the Bible. He revealed himself by his name. He's saying, Abraham, don't worry. I've given a promise and I'll not break my promise. I'm the Almighty God. Your duty is just to walk before me. Be perfect, be mature. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And then what did God do in verse 5? Well, he said in verse 4, for behold, my covenant is with thee, and I shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, which is father, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Can you imagine Abraham going to his servants? Remember, 318 in chapter 14 he fought. He said, by the way, don't call me Abram anymore, father. He had no children. And he's now 99, and his name meant father. He said, men, don't call me father anymore, but call me father of many. Sounded a bit foolish, didn't it? But you know what the book of Romans 4 tells us? Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. He believed because God said to Abraham, I'm the Almighty God. Therefore, I will do it. You see, the Almightiness reminds us he's not only the God of providence, he's the God who keeps his promise. Every promise of the book is based upon his almightiness. And as you go through this, you'll find very interesting that that same term is used of Isaac. Abraham's son Isaac used it. I'm not turning to it. You have to see it there in your notes, chapter 28. And Jacob used it. And his father, grandfather, son, and grandson all used this term, almighty. Or it was used to them, I should say, almighty, almighty. They're beginning to understand the almightiness of God. Well, if you just look at your notes there for a minute, in the New Testament, the word Almighty occurs, and that's in the Greek, panto just means, that means all, pan means all. And literally it means, when it's used in the New Testament, all power. And the majority of references in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? I've listed them out for you. That's the majority, because God is almighty in his protection. You ask a lot of people, what's the book of Revelation about? You know what they tell you? Oh, that's all about prophecy and all these dreams and about Satan and about his power and about what Satan does and the beast and the plagues, yes. But they've missed it. The book of Revelation is a book that tells us God is almighty. That's the teaching of the book of Revelation. God's win. God's going to win. Do you ever, if you're interested in reading books and you're reading a thriller or a detective book and you want to turn to the back to see does it turn out all right? Well, somebody said this, we've read the back of the book and we win. That's the teaching of the book of Revelation. God wins. Of course he wins because he's almighty. The real theme of the book of Revelation is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Revelation is a word that means unveiling. Unveiling. You've got a statue and it's not unveiled yet and all the dignitaries are there. And someone pulls the string and they unveil the masterpiece. The very first verse of the book, last book in the Bible is, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And what's the theme of the book? Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who died, who rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he is almighty. And the book of Revelation is to assure persecuted believers that though it seems Satan will rage, he knows it's a short time, and though Satan will use all his fiery darts against the church of Christ, the Lord's almighty. The Lord's almighty. He's going to win. He has won at Calvary. That's the whole teaching of the book of Revelation. And so I've given you some notes there after that. Because he is almighty, what happens then? Well, do you see them all there? Those are little verses that have the expression, he is able. He is able. He is able. We'll just turn to 1, chapter 7, 25 of the book of Hebrews to show you. When you go through, of course, if he's almighty, does not mean he's able to do what he wishes and what he plans. And when you see the almightiness of God, you're able to say, well, he's able. I'm not able. I'm weak. But God is able. God is able. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, 25, and this is the comforting one. Look up the others later. I've given them to you to succor, to sustain, to establish, to supply, to subdue. He is able to do these things. But the lovely one in Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he is able. Because he's almighty. Nobody can stop. He's almighty. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When we come to God through Christ, he is almighty to save. Satan can't take away your salvation. Satan can't stop salvation coming to a soul that believes on Christ. Your salvation can't be lost because he is able. He is able to keep you. I was going to say turn to Ephesians 3, but you don't have to. I've given it to you in your notes. You see, not only by the way of seeing the blue, he's almighty in his providence. In other words, God rules over our lives. We can rest in him, as Psalm 91 pointed out. He's almighty to keep his promises. He's almighty to protect his people. He's almighty to provide his provision and everything you need. He's able to keep you. Now, let me, if you look at, I can read it along here, Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Do you see it there? The wonderful praise now unto him that is able, that means he's almighty, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. You see, if you go backwards in that, just go backwards to that, as it were. He is able. He's able. Able to do what? To do exceeding. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. He's able. Now, what does that mean practically? Those notes I've given. I trust it's just going over them to give you an idea of what the Bible means by almightiness, almighty in his providence and his provision and his protection to you to keep his promises. Do you know what that means? If you get a hold of that, number one, we'll reverence God more. That leads to reverence. And that's why when we hear people speaking disparagingly, mockingly of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or of God the Father, but most blasphemies against Jesus, his name taken in vain. You stop and think. Do they not realize they're speaking of the Almighty One? The Almighty One. We'll reverence him. We'll honor him. We'll worship him. We'll adore him as the Almighty. Almighty God. But then, if we truly believe, remember at the start I said, do we really believe the creed? Do you really believe that little word almighty? And go through these references. You get a concordance, look up all of them if you like. But look up some of the notes. We'll respond to them quicker. Because when we read a command, we'll say, this is the command of the Almighty God. There's no question about it. I'm not the question. What's that poem about? Ours is not the question why, ours is just to do or die. What is it, the charge of the Light Brigade or whatever, the poet? That's about the only line I know of it. Or something about French to the right of them, the left of them. Never do that in school, no? Well, ours is but to do and die. Well, seriously, when we realize God is almighty and we read a command, it's ours to say, yes, Lord. You're the almighty one. We'll not only reverence him and respond to his commands, but we'll rely upon him. When he tells us to do something, we'll do it joyfully because we know he'll give the power. And there's a last one, we'll rest in him. That's why I read Psalm 91. In fact, just turn to Psalm 91 a moment. Isn't it a wonderful verse, that first verse? Isn't it wonderful? You'll rest in him. He says in Psalm 91, he, of course, it's she as well, it's a person. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, look, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Not wonderful. It says, if you know the Lord as Savior and you're walking with him and you're obedient, honoring him, later on the chapter talks about that, you're under the defense, the protection of the Almighty God. Someone gave me give my wife and I, that when we're married, a little daily, Spurgeon's daily reading book, some of you have it, and they wrote in the front Arabic translation of that verse, and translated back in or into English, it has, he that dwells or abides in that secret place will always be in touch with the almightiness of God. Not a powerful thought to rest in. When you know the Lord and walk with him, all that power we talked about, all power that nobody can stay his hand, all that power is upon you. And what happens to your life will be to your good and to his glory. That's what gave men like Luther great strength and courage. And when they said to Martin Luther, Martin, what are you going to do? The whole world's against you. He said, so what? I'm against them. Those men, oh yes, they had their faults. Of course they did. When you read their life stories, they had many faults. Some of these great men of God, they were only men. But what made them out from the crowd was this. They were in touch with the almightiness of God. What about John Knox, the reformer, when he was there in a slave ship, taken? Remember when they called him to be there, he had spoken a little bit, but not formally in a proper service. And a minister in the pulpit one day looked down and he said, John Knox, God's calling you to be a minister and to lead the Reformation. And if you don't, God will deal with you. John Knox was reluctant, he was afraid, he felt he had no ability. And he became the fiery reformer that changed Scotland. If any country in the world was changed in a dramatic way, it was Scotland. In just a few years, by the beginning of the Reformation, he was captured and put in a slave ship. And you think of him when they brought the statue of Mary around, they thought he was going to venerate it and he threw it overboard. He said, if she's a god, let her swim. And if she's not, you shouldn't be worshipping it. What gave those men strength? It's because they believed God was in control of all things. What gave Paul strength? That God was in the control of all things. It's lovely him. I am resting in the joy of what thou art. And it's when you begin to realize how almighty God is. Turn just finally to Matthew chapter 8. I've wondered, as the verse says, going everywhere preaching the gospel. We've looked at many passages, but I've been just after that thought. We're taking just a thought. Turn to Matthew 8, because there's a lovely phrase when I thought about the almightiness of God and what it actually means when we're praying. And I thought of this passage, given examples of men in Scripture like Paul who believed in the almightiness of God. But here is somebody you wouldn't expect to have an understanding. Chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper. Now, he wouldn't be a great theologian, you'd think. Came a leper and worshipped him. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? There's a lot of people standing around weren't worshipping Christ, but this man worshipped him. Now, he hadn't got anything from Christ yet. But look what he says. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And you think about that. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now think about that. He had a tremendous grasp of the almightiness of Christ. Do you know what we say as men? Somebody comes and asks you to do something, you know what you say? I will if I can. Isn't that right? You say, I'll do it if I can. But this man knew that all Christ had to say was, I will it, and it'll be done. You see it? That's not what he says. He doesn't say, Master, I'm trying to work up faith to believe if you're able to do this or not. The question in his mind was not whether God could do it or not. That's not what he says. He says, if you will it, if you choose to do it and will it, you'll do it and nobody will stop you and it'll be done. If you will it, you can do it. Let me say it again. Men, what we say is, I'll do it if I can. I will do it if I can, not with the Lord. He can do it if he wills to do it. And what faith in an unexpected source, a leper coming. In other words, of course he wants the Lord to heal him. But he's submissive and he's saying to Christ. You remember, there's lots of those Pharisees denying Christ, standing around, looking to find fault. And yet this leper in front of them falls before Christ and worships him. And said, Jesus of Nazareth, or that's who he's talking to, and that's all the crowd thought he was, many in the crowd. If you will to do it, you can heal me. Not amazing. Just think about that amazing statement for a few moments. If you will it, you can do it. Of course, the Lord, what did he say in the next verse? Jesus saith unto him, and Jesus put forth his hand and saying, I will. I will it. And he was healed. See, this leper knew that God had Christ was almighty. He knew he was almighty. And the question with this leper wasn't, is this man standing before me? Is he able to heal me? What he was saying was, you're able to heal. Of course you are, because you're the Lord. But Lord, if it's your will to do it, would you do it? Isn't that how we come to pray tonight? There's certain things we can pray with more authority and with a definite aim, because it says in the Bible certain promises, I will do such and such. So we can say, Lord, you've said it in your word, I will. But when we come to pray for maybe things in our life we're not sure of sometimes what we should ask for, we always say, Lord, if it's your will. If it's your will. Not as some sort of an excuse that we don't really believe God will do it. No. We ought to have the faith of this man and say, you're almighty. You can do this. But Lord, we leave it with you if it's your will or not. We'll leave it with you if it's your will. I trust the notes will be helpful to you. You'll be able to look them up and get blessing from them. Well, just here's some prayer requests.